Well, good morning. Welcome here, especially if you're new here. My name is Steve. Glad that you'd be with us today. So hope everyone's doing well. If you are visiting or new and would like to connect further, you can fill out this blue welcome card. It's in the seat in front of you and put that in the offering level later, giving us an opportunity to send you an email or give you a phone call and just answer any questions you have and welcome you to our church. But this is the part of our morning where we want to open God's Word and reflect on a passage of Scripture. We're going through a series this spring in the life of Elijah, and we are in 1 Kings chapter 18. And so I'd invite you to turn there in your Bible, 1 Kings 18. We're going to look at verse 1 to 19 today. If you're using or you don't have your own Bible, you can grab the blue Bible. It's kind of under the seat in front of you. And it's on page 299 if you're using that Bible. So I'd encourage you to find that. We're going to work through these 19 verses. As you find it, though, would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word today? As we want to hear from God and what He has said and then reflect on it for our own lives. This is the Word of God. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, and when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by fifties in a cave, and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals." So they divided the land between them to pass through it, and Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in another direction by himself. And as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is it you, my lord Elijah?" And he answered him, "It is I. Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here." And he said, "How have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my lord has not sent to seek you. And when they would say he is not here, he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that they had not found you. And now you say, 'Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here.' And as soon as I've gone from you, the spirit of the Lord will carry you, I know not where. And so when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me. Although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told my lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by fifties in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, 'Go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here and he will kill me.'" And Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And Ahab said to Elijah, when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Father God, we thank you for your word. As we can read it in our own language and understand it, we pray that your spirit would help us to understand and to process and to think about how this relates to our own beliefs and our own obedience and the way we relate to you. So speak to us, each one of us personally, speak to us as a corporate body through your word today and by your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. All right. Well, as humans, when something goes wrong, we often look for someone or something to blame, right? Like, whose fault is it? Who do we blame this on? It's someone's fault. We got to blame someone. And in its best form, that means as a society, we hold people accountable for their wrongs and their negligence, right? Crimes are punished. Careless builders have to repair their work. Bad drivers have to pay for all the cars they smash into, So there's accountability. That's a good thing. But in its worst form, we become a really litigious society where no one takes responsibility and we always blame someone else, and the person with the best lawyer wins. And unwilling to accept responsibility when we're wrong, we pass blame, and even in the face of clear evidence. And I think this is what we see playing out in our story today. Even in the face of clear and obvious evidence, Ahab continues to live in his own alternate reality. He continues to shift blame and twist reality to fit his own narrative and his own desires. He refuses the clear evidence. He refuses to accept responsibility and will pass the buck to anyone he can. And this can be the same thing that we do today. God speaks his word, it's clear, and people do everything they can to not obey it, right? We twist it, we manipulate it, we shift it, we reinterpret it so that we can get out from under its clear commands. Will we listen to the word of God? And will we heed what he says? Will we receive his salvation? Or will we do everything we can to shift and twist and get out from underneath it, even when it's a story of grace and forgiveness? Well, this little story and these interactions here between Elijah and Ahab and Obadiah and these different relationships, it really falls between two amazing miracle stories, right? And so last week we looked at this resurrection story that the widow's son dies and Elijah prays and God raises him from the dead. And it's the first resurrection story in the Bible. It's an amazing story. And then next week, God answers Elijah's prayers, kind of part two of our story, and God sends fire from heaven, and this famous Elijah, story about the big showdown on Mount Carmel, and it's an amazing story. And in between, we have this, and this sort of functions, giving us a picture of what life was like during the drought, some of the desperation, some of the way that people lived, and the story kind of slows down here to give us a glimpse of how this affected people and what was going on kind of behind the scenes or apart from Elijah. And so it kind of helps us get a fuller picture between these two huge miraculous stories. And I think it provides incredible insights for how we ought to live in evil days. And that's what we're going to see. So let's take a look again at these first verses. Verse 1. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by fifties in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals." So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in another direction by himself. Okay, so years have passed in this drought, and the drought has persisted, and it has gone on and on. And then it is suddenly interrupted, kind of abrupt, by the word of the Lord. Just the word of the Lord comes to Elijah. "Show yourself to Ahab. I will send rain upon the earth." So drought for years, and then just like that, the word comes, and today it's going to end. Now, remember, the drought is not out of left field. God told them years earlier in the law that if they rebelled against him, if they ignored him, if they sought after other gods, if they worshiped other gods, he would send drought, that the rains would cease, and this would be it. He would be calling them to repent and return, but while they persisted in rebelling against him, the rains would cease, and when they did repent, he would forgive them, and he would restore the rains, he would restore the relationship, he would be faithful to his covenant. So he promised this would happen, and this is happening. And so think about it. What has to happen for the rains to come back? Well, if the rains come back, there's forgiveness. And when will forgiveness come? When there's repentance. And so when God tells Elijah, "Go show yourself to Ahab, and it's going to rain today," we know that something has to happen, right? That's the connection between Elijah showing up and the rain's going to come. But the rains are going to come when the people repent. And the rains are symbolic, really, of the forgiveness and restoration of relationship. So somehow today, the people are going to repent and be forgiven. But how? How's this going to play out? We've seen no sign of this yet. You know, Ahab's not changing his mind. Like, there's been nothing coming, but God is going to say, today is the day. And we're left going, well, how is that going to happen? And that's what we're going to see in this text and then into next week. So, and this is kind of a first glimpse for us for the extent of life in this drought. While Elijah was surviving by daily miraculous intervention, how is everyone else doing? We see here King Ahab scouring the countryside for water and grass for his horses and mules. We note that there's no escaping the judgment of God. The most powerful man in the land is desperately searching valleys and fields, trying to find food for his and water for his animals. His powerful position is not enough to protect him from the judgment of God. It is the great equalizer. And what do we observe here about Ahab? I think this is really insightful. Ahab is a man who cares deeply about saving his horses. He will go to great effort to save his horses, but not his people. He's busy finding food for his horses, but not his people. He will scour the land for grass for them, but he will not bow the knee to his God and end the drought in order to save his people. We see his priorities here, don't we? And then we're introduced to this character, Obadiah. Now, this is not the same guy as the book of Obadiah. That was a prophet who came years and years later in Judah. But Obadiah, it means servant of Yahweh. And this Obadiah is not a prophet, but is a high official in Ahab's court. He works for King Ahab. And so he's an important leader and administering his affairs. He's said that he's over his household. He's kind of the chief of staff for the king in some ways. So he works for evil King Ahab, and it says he feared Yahweh greatly. To say that he feared him means that he worshipped him. He was loyal to him, that he worshipped Yahweh and not Baal, and he was careful to honor and obey God in all the things that he could. That seems like an odd combination. Doesn't it? He works for wicked King Ahab, the Baal worshiper, and he fears Yahweh greatly. How can you work for Ahab and fear the Lord? Do you see how that's odd? Like, that's really interesting. Yes, and you know what? I think the author knows that we're going to question that. He knows that we're going, really? Because the first thing he does after he says that is gives us evidence. See that? Now, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, and then he's going to prove it with the next in verse 4. And when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. See, I think the author recognizes that we're a little skeptical of this guy who works for Ahab and fears the Lord, but he's going to show us. So Jezebel's hunting down the prophets of God to kill them. She's rooting them out to destroy them. That's what it's meant by cutting them off, to cut off the prophets. And Obadiah, using his position, his influence, his knowledge, his insider knowledge working for the king, he takes a huge risk and personally rescues, saves, helps these 100 prophets to escape, and then he hides them. And not only does he hide them away, he feeds them bread and water. Remember, the drought is severe, so severe that the king is personally wandering the hills and valleys looking for water and grass for his animals, and Obadiah is smuggling the most valuable resources in the land to feed the people that Jezebel, crazy Jezebel, is trying to kill. This is a massive risk that he's taking. He's risking his life to do what is right, to honor God, to use his position to serve the Lord faithfully. So that's the evidence that the author's giving us. Is it good evidence? Do you believe him when he says that Obadiah feared the Lord greatly? I do. He works for King Ahab, yes, but he risks his life to do what is right before God. And in that moment, we see where his loyalty really lies. He is loyal to God and not Ahab. And yet he still works for Ahab. And so, okay, these are dark and evil days, right? And Obadiah is serving Yahweh in a quiet and strategic way. You know, he doesn't believe that God wants him to leave his job working for the king. But instead, he uses his position of influence to save lives and to do what is right. And so his obedience is a strategic and sneaky one, isn't it? So we're given quite a contrast here between these two men who faithfully served God in dark and evil days. Obadiah stays in his job, he serves the king, and he uses his position strategically and secretly to save lives and to serve God. Elijah just is bold and directly confronts the king, proclaims the word of God, and calls for repentance. So Elijah loudly confronts, Obadiah secretly subverts. Elijah is in vocational ministry, you could say. It's his life's work. He's the prophet of God, and it cost him everything. He has no life outside of it, really. It's his entire life. Obadiah, on the other hand, is serving God with his career, you could say. He works for the king, but his priority is serving God and will take great risk to do so. Do you see the significance of this? So we're reading along in 1 Kings, and we encounter Elijah, and it seems like Elijah's all alone, right? Like, I've titled the series Elijah Alone, and he's not. But that's sort of how Elijah feels. Elijah feels alone. It feels to him like it's Elijah against the world. So the impression we get is that Elijah is the only way to follow God in dark and dangerous days. But I think that Obadiah shows that that's not quite right. That Obadiah gives us a second example, a very different example of a way to serve God faithfully in dark and evil days. Obadiah shows us that you can be a faithful servant of God while working for an evil boss. And some of you are like, okay, good. Hopefully not my staff. But while it seems like Elijah is the tough one, right? Elijah's the one that just, he tells it like it is. He's the prophet. He goes, he confronts. You know, but Elijah's been safely hidden away these last few years out of Ahab's reach. Meanwhile, Obadiah shows up to work every day, knowing that any day could be his last if he's caught, right? So Obadiah is serving God. He's doing what's right. He's protecting the prophets of God. He's feeding them. He's bringing them food and water. And then he shows up at work the next day, hoping that nobody knows. So who's the one that's really the bold one? Who's the one showing? They're both courageous. They're both bold, but they're taking very different approaches. And both serve God faithfully. So there's a way to serve God like Elijah. There's a way to serve God like Obadiah. And I think that's what we're being shown here, is an example of a second way to be faithful to God. What risk and danger Obadiah faced. What a tough situation that is he finds himself in. But he doesn't believe he's supposed to leave. He's supposed to be faithful to God and use his position of influence for good. I like to imagine Obadiah at his weekly community group meeting. Anything we can be praying for you about this week, guys? Yeah, I'd really like some prayer about my work situation. It's been really hard lately, right? My boss is not a believer. Actually, that's an understatement. He hates God, and he worships Baal, and he actually is really, really opposed to God. He doesn't know that I love Yahweh, and I want to worship him and obey him. Man, it really puts me in a lot of awkward situations. Some of the things he wants me to do, I just can't do. But I don't feel like I should leave my job. I'm really, it's tough. It's been tough at work. It's really put me in some dilemmas. I need some wisdom. I need God to direct me. What do I do in some of these situations? So really would appreciate prayer and the courage to do the things that God calls me to do. Can you imagine? Maybe some of you have found yourself in similar situations. My job is requiring me to do something unethical or wrong. What do I do? What do I do? This is hard. It's a hard situation. Obadiah was in a hard situation. How do you do your job well and honor God in everything? You know, as Christians, we want to do first-rate work in our jobs. We want to be good employees. We want to do well. We want to work with integrity and honesty, hard work. And we're called to honor and obey God above everything else. So we respect our boss, we respect our company, but our ultimate loyalty has to be to God. You know, Obadiah calls Ahab Lord. Isn't that interesting? I believe this is a title of respect for his office. But ultimately, and as the story unfolds, we see that his loyalty is to Yahweh, to God. But he calls Ahab Lord. He respects Ahab. He serves Ahab. But God is first. God is first. He will defy Ahab if he must. As Christians, we want to obey our bosses. We want to obey the government. We want to be good employees, good citizens, good neighbors. But we must obey God. Most of the time, we can do all those things, right? We can do all those things. If we pursue goodness and truthfulness and honesty, integrity, we'll be great employees, we'll be good neighbors, we will please God, we'll please others. Most of the time, those things all align. But when loyalties conflict, we will obey God. We will obey God. The apostles were put in a similar situation in Acts chapter 4. Peter and John were proclaiming the gospel in the temple courts, the resurrection of Jesus, and a lame beggar was there. And God healed the lame man through Peter and John. And all these people were amazed by that, and they came to hear the gospel. And there's kind of this big uproar, and people are hearing the gospel and believing. And the authorities come down on them and command them, saying, command them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So what do you do when those in authority say, never talk about Jesus again? They respond, taking their lives in their hands. They say, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. When forced to choose, they choose to obey God and continue to proclaim Jesus rather than the authorities. They don't want to have to defy the authorities, but God says they must, so they must. There's an obvious application here for us, isn't there? You know, you can serve God in a vocational ministry like Elijah, you know, prophet, preacher. You could serve God in full-time vocational ministry, and that will come with risks and costs. But you can also serve God while working in a career like Obadiah, although that will come with risks and costs too. There isn't just one way to serve God. Elijah is not a model for all people. And I think that's why we're being introduced to Obadiah here, is we see the contrast, the different ways. And I also noticed this. I think this is really fascinating. I don't want to overlook this. That there isn't just one way that God works to provide for his people either. Think about this. There were 101 prophets in Israel in those evil days whom God saved and provided for. He provided for Elijah through some unprecedented and miraculous means, right? Ravens brought him meat and bread. Who'd have thought? An impoverished widow had a bottomless supply of flour and oil. Amazing miracles. And that is how God provided for and saved Elijah. But God provided for and saved 100 other prophets through completely ordinary means. Obadiah, knowing Ahab and Jezebel's plan, using his insight because of his position, rescued these 100 prophets, snuck them away, helped them escape, hid them away in caves, and he brought them food and water to keep them alive and safe. There was no miracle. There was no takeout delivery by ravens, no surprising things. There was no miracle. Just an ordinary man put in a position of influence using his knowledge, opportunities, abilities to do the right thing, to risk himself, to step out and do what is right and good, to help those who are in danger. By which way did God save his prophets? Right? So sometimes I think we're so desirous of the miraculous from God that we miss the ordinary from God. God saved 101 prophets. One of them saw the miracle. 100 of them saw Obadiah. One was saved by divine intervention. Most were saved by the ordinary means of a faithful man using what he had to make a difference, seizing the opportunity that was before him with the resources that God had entrusted to him. And I think the prophets in the cave had as much reason to rejoice and to praise God when they saw Obadiah coming as Elijah did when he saw the ravens coming. How does God save his people? Well, there isn't just one way. And let's not be so fascinated by the miracle that we miss the ordinary ways that God is giving us gifts and providing for our needs through each other and through ordinary means. Let's pray like Elijah for the provision of God, believing that he can, and he does do the miraculous. God heals, he provides, he surprises. Isn't that amazing? Let's pray for that. And let's watch for the ordinary provisions of God and not despise them for not carrying a wow factor, right? Is it less a gift from God if it comes by Obadiah's hand rather than a raven's beak? Is God only a healer when the doctors are confused? Or can he heal us through surgery and medicine as well? Is God only at work when the laws of science are overturned? Or is he providing for his people through his people? Cannot the generosity and love and care of God's people for each other be a gift sent by our loving Father? Let's not miss the ordinary ways that God is providing and caring and loving us well, often through each other, through these ordinary things, which are amazing gifts of God. I think we're in great error when we assume that God only works as he did with Elijah, that if God is present, there has to be the unbelievable and the miraculous and the amazing and unexplainable. Then we know God's at work. And we're also in error when we think that God could never work that way, and he only works as he did through Obadiah, that God cannot do the unbelievable and miraculous. That, because we see here that God's providences and gifts come through both miraculous and ordinary means, and we thank God for them all. I don't know if God will do anything in your life as miraculous and surprising as he did in Elijah's. That type of thing is rare. Even within the Bible itself, it's rare. Only one out of 101 prophets saw the miracle. But I do know that God will call you, like Obadiah, to be the answer to someone else's prayer. Maybe not even knowing it. That he will send you to love others, to give generously, to comfort and encourage, to care and to provide. You may not know it at the time, but he will call you to be the miracle through really ordinary means, using the resources you have, the opportunities in front of you to love and care for others. God cares for his people, often through his people. Let's not miss that. Let's not miss that. That's what we see in Obadiah. Now, look at verse 7 as the story shifts as Obadiah now interacts with Elijah. Here's what it says. And as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is it you, my lord Elijah?" And he answered him, "It is I. Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here." And he said, "How have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my Lord is not sent to seek you." And when they would say he's not here, he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that they had not found you. And now you say, "Go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here. And as soon as I have gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you I know not where. And so when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me, although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told, my lord, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, 'Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah's here, and he will kill me.'" And Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. So Elijah's been sent by God to show himself to Ahab. For some 3 years, we learn, Ahab has been searching everywhere for Elijah and cannot find him. I think this is hilarious. We learn that Ahab, you know, he sent people to every nation he can, searching, talking to kings, "Have you seen this guy?" Making them swear that they're telling the truth. threatening them, perhaps. It almost insinuates that. And he's done everything in his power to find Elijah. And it turns out Elijah's been nearby the whole time, just miles from Jezebel's hometown. He hasn't been fleeing for his life. He's been staying in Zarephath, amply provided for, even through the drought, just hanging out, enjoying God's miraculous provision. Here, Ahab is pouring resources, doing everything he can to hunt down Elijah. Elijah's not even hiding. He's not even running away. He cannot be found. In fact, so think about the way this plays out. Elijah has to go show himself. And that's the emphasized language. He has to go show himself to Ahab because Ahab will never find him. Like his false god, Ahab is impotent. He cannot find Elijah. He can't even find grass for his horses. And even when, think about this, even when Ahab and Obadiah split up and go separate ways wandering the fields, who stumbles across Elijah? Not Ahab. Even then, it's Obadiah and not Ahab that comes across Elijah. So Elijah goes to show himself to Ahab because God is dictating the terms, not Ahab. Elijah goes to show himself to Ahab because today is the day that God has appointed for the drought to end. The meeting occurs because God set it on his calendar, and Ahab is powerless in all of this. And on the way, Elijah meets Obadiah, and Obadiah is thrilled, right? Elijah the prophet is his Lord, his master. He respects and is happy to serve him. As a servant of Yahweh, Obadiah is also a servant of Yahweh's prophets. And so Elijah tells him, okay, go tell Ahab that I'm here. But Obadiah has a hard time believing that Elijah actually intends to show himself to Ahab, right? Remember, Obadiah has made great effort, taken great personal risk to save the lives of the prophets, working secretly to keep them away from Ahab and Jezebel. For the last couple years, Obadiah's personal mission has been keeping prophets away from Ahab, and now Elijah's like, I'm going to go meet him. And Obadiah, no, like, you don't understand, man. That's the opposite of what I've been trying to do, right? I've been trying to keep people like you away from Ahab so I can save your life. Please, I've worked so hard, and you're just going to ruin it by showing up to him, right? I think that's what he's thinking. That's the opposite of what we've been trying to do. And so he assumes, like, God's not going to let this happen, right? Like, God will probably, the Spirit of the Lord is going to sweep you away. He assumes that Elijah's not actually going to show himself to Ahab, that God will protect him from that because it would be, you know, dangerous, instant death perhaps if Elijah just showed up. Ahab has been trying to kill this man and hunting him down and going to great lengths. You're not just going to go for coffee and talk about things. And so he thinks that Elijah's going to get whisked away and then I'm going to get stuck, Obadiah, like looking as though I tricked the king. He's going to be furious. He's going to kill me. And he would not appreciate this if he thinks that I was joking or tricking him in some way. Like, the guy goes furious when he will find out that Elijah's here and then he's gone. Like, he is not going to go well. What have I done wrong that you would ask me to do this and send me to my death? And Obadiah even reminds Elijah, I've been a faithful servant. Like, I've faithfully served Yahweh. I'm on your team here. Like, don't send me to my death. I have feared Yahweh from my youth. I saved the prophets. Don't you know about that whole saving the prophets thing? Has no one told you? I'm on your team. What you're asking me to do, though, is suicide. And Elijah says, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to Ahab today. And here I think Obadiah, his loyalty is tested once again. His courage is tested once again. His faith. Will he do what God requires, even if he risks his life? He did it when he saved the prophets. Will he do it again? He has to take a risk here. He has to step out in faith. The obedience requires faith and courage. And these difficult situations are opportunities for Obadiah to show God where his loyalty lies, where his ultimate master is, his ultimate allegiance belongs to God and to his word. And so though God is calling him to do something dangerous and difficult, he has to have the courage to obey. And so he does. He does it. It's amazing. And from this encounter, I think the other thing this encounter between Elijah and Obadiah does is set us up for the danger that Elijah is about to walk into. I think now we have a little bit better sense that Elijah is walking into what appears to be certain death to walk up to Ahab and confront him. If Obadiah, who has served Ahab well, is on his team in Ahab's mind, is afraid for his life because he might mention Elijah's there and then he's not, what kind of danger is Elijah walking into when he goes and shows himself to Ahab? So I think this little story helps us understand what it requires of Elijah to go show himself to Ahab. He's a terrifying king. Even his own workers fear for their lives lest they disappoint him or fail him or give him bad news or make a mistake. And so now we have proper expectations of what's about to happen or what Elijah may think is about to happen. Verse 17. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" But he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So when Ahab sees Elijah, he calls him the troubler of Israel. And the title is very telling. This is not a common Hebrew word. It occurs like 12 or 15 times in the Hebrew scriptures. But the word troubler was famously used to describe the sin of Achan in Joshua chapter 6 and 7. You remember this? So Joshua chapter 6 is the Battle of Jericho story. And right before the walls of the city fell, Joshua told the people not to take any of the possessions of Jericho. It was forbidden. If they did those things and brought them into the camp, quote, they would bring trouble, same word, bring trouble upon the camp. It's going to be trouble for us if we steal anything, we take anything from the city. Next chapter, chapter 7, we learn that this man Achan broke the rule. He took a bunch of silver and gold, he stole it and hid it in his tent. And Joshua, when they find him, Joshua says to him, "Why did you bring trouble, same word, on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." Achan gets killed and God's favor is restored to his people. So that word gets used three times in the Achan episodes. Does Ahab view Elijah like another Achan? That Elijah is the one troubling Israel? And if only they could kill Elijah, then all their trouble would go away? Is that what Ahab's thinking? I don't know. Maybe. That Elijah's the real troubler of Israel, and this is Ahab's opportunity to be rid of him. But Ahab doesn't get it. Getting rid of Elijah will not get rid of his problems. There is an Achan character in this story, but it's not Elijah. As Elijah says, "I've not troubled Israel, you have, and your father's house, because you've abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals." The way to solve the Achan-sized problem is not to kill the prophet. It's never the answer to kill the prophet, but to repent, to listen to the prophet. The real trouble for Ahab is, and Israel, is their idolatry and their disregard for the word of God, just like it was with Achan, that he idolized the gold and he disobeyed God, and it brought all kinds of trouble onto him and the whole nation. And so it is Ahab and his family, it's their sin, their idolatry that has brought this trouble upon everyone. See, trouble comes as we abandon the commandments of God. Trouble comes as we devote ourselves to other gods. Excuse me. You know, Ahab, he followed conventional wisdom in a sense. He followed the urging of his Canaanite wife. He followed the Canaanite culture that they were surrounded with. His behavior was not that odd or unexpected, culturally speaking, but it required him to abandon all that God had commanded. He neglected and ignored the word of God at his peril. And then he sought to solve that problem by killing Elijah, by blaming the prophet. The prophet represented the word of God, and if he silenced the word of God, it would solve his problems. But Elijah knows that the Achan-sized problem can only be solved with repentance, by turning to God, by heeding his word, by walking in right relationship to them. They need to turn from these idols and devote themselves to Yahweh, the God of Israel, once again. Okay, you know why Ahab's so concerned about his horses? I found that this is fascinating. There's ancient records from Shalmaneser III of Assyria, which indicate that King Ahab provided 2,000 chariots when the Syrian coalition battled Assyria. These horses may have been war horses. Like, I think these aren't pets, but these horses may have been war horses. This is about national security. But Psalm 33:17 says that the war horse is a false hope for salvation. Ahab trusted political alliances, but not God. He had a politically strategic marriage. He had a politically strategic, he built politically strategic temples for Baal. He made politically strategic war alliances. He aligned himself with everyone in the Middle East, except for the God of Israel. He did everything he could to not align with God, but to find his security everywhere else. You know, in Joshua 6, the whole Achan story, 6 and 7, the whole issue with Achan had to be settled before all Israel, it says. The rebellious act of Achan brought trouble on all of Israel, so it had to be sorted out before all Israel, and that's what happened. And so once again, there's another troubler of Israel, and it must be settled before all Israel. So in this case, Elijah calls for the big showdown on Mount Carmel. Call all Israel together. So we're going to reveal who the troubler really is. We're going to deal with the trouble once and for all. And he calls all Israel to gather on the mountain. Now, obviously not every Israelite, but there will be a gathering that is representative of Israel. And importantly, the prophets of Baal and Asherah will be there. And then there's this little phrase, the last words of the, I think he just sneaks this in as Elijah confronts him. Including, you know, he talks about the prophets who eat at Jezebel's table, the end of verse 19. Because eating, there's an eating motif here, and he just sneaks this in. Follow the eating motif. I think we see loyalties in this case, because it's a drought, in who you feed or what you eat. You see what you really value, because the most valuable commodity in a drought is food. Because of the idolatry of the king who led the people away from God to idols, there's a three-year drought in the land, so there's no food. Jezebel, her priorities. She kills the prophets but feeds the prophets of Asherah and Baal. Ahab refuses to repent to end the drought so his people could be fed, but is very concerned to feed his horses and mules. Obadiah shows that he fears God and by risking his life to give food to the prophets of God. In a drought, when food is the most precious of resources, we see loyalty based on what you do with food. Who you feed shows who you're loyal to. Jezebel's loyal to the idols. Ahab's loyal to his horses, which may be military related. Obadiah is faithful to God. And so he sneaks that in, Jezebel won't feed the people, but is feeding the prophets of Asherah. You know, this is part one of a two-part story. Elijah has called for the big showdown, the battle royale that will show later, happens later that day. We're going to look at it next week. The battle royale that shows who the true God is. But this isn't actually a story about might and power. This is a story of repentance and forgiveness. God will show that he is mighty, sovereign, and that Baal is nothing. He will do that. He will reveal himself to all Israel, and they will see that he alone is God, and there's no other, and they will be forgiven, and the reins will be restored, and relationship will be restored. But this is really, ultimately, a story of how God is pursuing his people to release their grip on the idols that they're clinging to so that they can be reattached to himself. God's goal here is not a power show, but intimacy. He comes to win his people back. And how does it begin? Not with their change of heart, not with the leadership of the king, not with anyone like coming to their senses. It begins with the God of mercy initiating and pursuing. How did the chapter begin? The word of the Lord came and told Elijah, today's the day. It's God coming to Elijah, announcing that today's the day. It's God initiating, God pursuing. It's all going to be an act of God. And we see already that Ahab is entirely powerless. He controls nothing in this narrative. Years later, on another mountain, God initiated forgiveness and salvation and showed himself powerful through suffering. God did not wait then for his people to come to their senses either. God came to bring forgiveness. He initiates. He pursues his people. He came when we were not ready. He initiated while we were still in our sin. He sought us when we were far away. And he was determined to bring forgiveness. And so he went to the cross. He displayed his glory, not through power, but through suffering. And he poured out himself in order to win his people back, to win back a sinful, rebellious people to himself. Yes, we love to make excuses. We love to shift the blame. We love to avoid responsibility. But the God of mercy comes to forgive, to restore, to make new. To excuse and to blame shift, to avoid, is to avoid the repentance that will lead to forgiveness in life. Instead, we must come with the empty hands of faith, admitting our wrong, recognizing our error, embracing his salvation. Let's pray together.